A few weeks back, or I guess a few months back, I started this series on the Ten Commandments, and we're going to continue that today. We moved all the way to the third commandment. So I think at this rate, by the end of next year, we might be done. But we will get into the third one today. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Exodus 20, we'll jump right in. So go ahead and turn to Exodus 20, and we'll look at the third commandment today and look at some different things that it applies to us today. So Exodus 20 to begin. Again, as a recap, Exodus 19 is kind of God demonstrating his power and his authority, and then Exodus 20 begins of him giving the Ten Commandments. And we've talked about number one, which is in verse 2, where he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then the next commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And it talks about not making idols and things that represent God. And it's interesting, as I studied this third commandment, I got a deeper understanding of the second through my study of the third, actually, and I hope to show you what I mean by that as we go on today. But there's actually quite a connection between the second and third commandment, deeper than I had realized before. So then let's begin with the third commandment. It begins over in verse 7. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So twice it says, do not take God's name in vain. And the word vain isn't a word that we use oftentimes, but it really just means empty or useless, or it can mean false or unreal, or even it can mean worthless. So God says, don't take my name in an empty or useless way, or a way that's useless or false. No, in short, it means taking God's name in vain refers to abusing or misusing his name. Can come through blasphemy or cursing or manipulation of God's name. But on the surface, it means that we don't use his name in ways that makes his name meaningless. If we think about it in that context, that vain really means what we're using becomes meaningless. He says, don't use my name in a way that makes it meaningless, a way that takes away the meaning of God's name. Don't use it as trivial ways or using it in profanity. That we don't use God's name unless it really relates to God. That's kind of what this looks like on the surface. And I also thought it was interesting, the opposite of vain. I thought it was interesting to consider that. If God says, don't use my name vainly, what would be some, you know, kind of the opposite of that? That some words that mean the opposite of vain would be honorable, useful, valuable, or meaningful. That if we're not going to use it in a vain way, then I think it would make sense to use God's name kind of the opposite of that. Use his name honorably. Or use his name usefully, using it in what it truly means. Or adding value or meaning to his name. Now this past year at kids' camp, you know, the theme of the Bible studies each morning was kind of the Ten Commandments. That was the section we kind of got to. And with having the 6 and 7 year olds, when I got to the third commandment, not taking God's name in vain, most of them really don't have an understanding of what vain means, rightfully so at age 6 and 7. So I had to be a little creative at times to talk about the Ten Commandments. And I used one of the campers as an example at the time. I said, you know, what if all day long today, everyone in your dorm, whenever something good happened, whenever something bad happened, if someone stubbed their toe, they just blurted out your name. Because that's really how God's name is often used. And so I asked, you know, one of the campers, like, how would you feel if all day you just heard your name repeated over and over? Nothing to do with you, but whether someone got hurt or whether they got excited about something, whether they're upset about something, you know, the whole day, if people just kept repeating your name, how would that make you feel? And obviously they said, you know, they wouldn't like it, and I think all of us would probably drive us a little crazy by the end of probably one day. But that's what happens to God's name over and over. That people constantly use it for dramatic use. They don't use it in reference to God, but they use it just to make a point or to, you know, to use it as an effect to magnify what they're trying to say. And in a sense, it really just devalues the name of God, just like it would do to that camper. If he heard his name day after day and everyone else was using it to mean anything but him, it would really devalue what his name meant to himself and to everyone else. That his name would lose its meaning over time. And again, I think it would drive us all crazy if that was, you know, how our names were used. But that's what's done to God's name day after day. I think it also ties into what we say, you know, what we sing even. The last hymn that we sang, gave many different names of God, all these different names of worshiping God. Now, if we're not careful, this commandment even ties into what we say, what we sing, that as we sing praises to God, we need to be doing it thinking about the words we're saying, thinking about the names that we sing to God. That if we just sing the hymns like we do sometimes, kind of, many of us probably have a lot of them memorized, that we can miss the point of singing those praises to God if we're not careful as we sing praises to His name. That it's just something else for us to consider of the meaning that we're giving to the name as we sing praises to God, as we sing the hymns that talk about praising and worshiping God. Are we really thinking about those words and the meaning that they have, or do we sometimes fall into that mindset of just singing because that's what we do, and because we have the hymn memorized, we don't really have to think about it? I think that's something that we all have to probably stop and think about from time to time. I know I do. Now, I think as we consider this commandment, then everything kind of points to one kind of core principle or one kind of foundation. Now, I think this is how I boiled it down a little bit. Nothing involving God's name should be useless or thoughtless or negative. And everything involving His name should be valuable, honorable, and meaningful. Again, I want to repeat that. Nothing involving God's name should be useless, thoughtless, or negative. And everything involving His name should be valuable, honorable, and meaningful. I think that's kind of this commandment boiled down to the nutshell, or like the foundation of it. And we'll build it back up and talk about some different ways that applies to us. But I think that's something we should consider as we talk about this commandment today. That not taking a vain means that we don't do anything that devalues or makes God's name less meaningful. And everything involving His name then should have meaning and be valuable and honorable to us. Because it's really about valuing our relationship with God and valuing His name. Realizing that His name is important to Him, and it also needs to be important to us. Now, it's interesting to consider the value God puts on His name or names. Now, as I said previously, we talked about how God doesn't want us to have idols or images to represent Him. And as we consider that, I want to tie that into this idea that He says, don't have any physical objects that represent Me. Because nothing, again, we could ever make can represent Him. But as we study this today, we'll see that God does give us a way that represents Him. It's not in pictures or images or statues, but He actually shows it to us through this third commandment. And I think there's a connection that is pretty interesting in this. And to see that connection, turns me over to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, we'll see an interesting kind of conversation between Moses and God. And I think it kind of ties the second and third commandment together in the principle I really want to draw on today. So notice Exodus 33, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. So it says in verse 9 of Exodus 33, and it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked to Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. So this interaction becomes very personal. It says God talks to Moses face to face, like a man talks to his friend. And it's showing the relationship that God and Moses had, that they had a very personal relationship, that they had personal interactions at times. And then the story continues, if we keep going down in verse 12. It says, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. So Moses says, God, you've told me these things. You told me you want me to bring up this people, and you say that you know me by name. Again, showing this relationship that Moses had with God. But then verse 13, he says, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So Moses is kind of saying, God, I want to know you more. He says, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. Then 14, he says, talking about God, he says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses responds, If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So Moses is kind of begging God. He says, don't send us if you're not going to come with us. Moses says, we need you to be in our presence. And then he continues, again in verse 16, he says, so we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And then God again responds, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So God reiterates this concept that he says, you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Again, God reminding Moses of the personal connection that God felt towards Moses. But then notice verse 18. So God is telling Moses that he will do these things and that he knows him. And then verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. Moses came to the point in his life he wanted to see more of God, that he had a connection with God. It says they talked face to face as a friend talks to a friend. And now that face to face must not have actually meant that they saw each other's face, because later God tells Moses that he couldn't see his face, and we'll get there. But it's shown the personal connection. It's like it's just a phrase that's used to show the connection that Moses and God had. So again, in verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. He wants to see God. I think that's a tendency that all humans have, that, you know, it would be much easier to believe in God if we could see him, right? I think that's how all of mankind probably feels at one point or another. And that's where Moses is here. He says, I want to see your glory. And then verse 19, God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. So God says, you can see me, but you can't see my face. And he sets this up where Moses is going to be sitting in this place as God passes by. And he says, you can see my back, but you can't see my face or his glory. And so the story continues if we drop to verse 5 of chapter 34. Because all this is kind of setting up the stage. But Moses wants to see God, and God says, I'll show you a glimpse of me, but you can't see my face. But he actually does something else, I think even more interesting, as we continue. Again, chapter 34, down in verse 5 now. So it says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It says, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if I now have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. I think there's something interesting that happens here. Within this context of the second and third commandment, Moses is wanting to see God. And God says, I'll give you a glimpse of my back, but you can't see my face. But he actually does something else too that I think is even more significant. Because as he passes by, he gives a description of who he is. Again, if we go back to verse 6, he says, and the Lord passed before him. So as God is passing by Moses, he says, he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I think God was teaching Moses a lesson, that he says, you know, you can see my back. But he gives them actually something that shows who he is more than any image Moses could ever see. He starts explaining his character through his words. He says, this is really who I am. And he calls himself merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And he continues on from there talking about all the qualities of our God. And I think he's showing Moses something important. That as human beings, we often want to see God. We want to know what he looks like. But God says, you know, you have plenty to know who I am and what I am through the words and the descriptions that I've given you. It's interesting, as we study through the Bible, he actually gives us, you know, some people count different names as whether it's a name or a title or a description. But some people say that there's over 250 names of God in the Bible. And each one of those names give a different aspect of who God is, of what his character is. And I think that's a lesson that God was trying to help Moses see here. And I think a lesson that ties the second and third commandment together. This idea that it's not about an idol or an image that we think can represent God, but it's about God saying, you know who I am. You know what my character is. You know the God you worship. Not because you've seen me, not because you've seen my face, but because I've explained myself to you, that I've given you descriptions and titles and names of who I am, of my character, of the kind of God that I am, the kind of God that I want you to worship. And I think that's really where the second and third commandment tie together. This idea that he goes from saying, don't make idols, don't make pictures of me, don't make images. And then he tells Moses, you know, you can see my back. But as he does this, he explains just who the God is that Moses wants to see. And he explains all these wonderful traits and characters and personalities of the God that we worship. And again, if we look at through the Bible, it gives us tons of names and descriptions and the character and the qualities of our God. And again, it takes all these different names to help us understand the God that we worship. And all those names reveal his purpose, his will, his character, and some part of his nature, of the God that has called us and the God that wants a relationship with us. And he says this like to Moses, he does show us who he is, not by walking before us and seeing his face, but by giving us his word that describes him and gives us his titles and his names and explains to us the God that we worship. And that's really how God operates oftentimes in the Bible anyway. If we think about it, you know, many names in the Bible are given for very specific reasons. It explains someone's character. You know, we've kind of gotten away from that in our society, that we often give names not because of the meaning, but because it's a family name, or we think the name is nice, and so that's how a name is chosen. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in the Bible, and how God names things, that he gives things very specific names for specific reasons. That the names that God gives us in the Bible are almost always indicative of something's character or something about describing that thing. You know, one example is Jacob. You know, when Jacob was born, that was the name given to him, and it means to supplant or the supplanter. But after God wrestled with Jacob and Jacob learned some lessons through his life, God says, you're no longer going to be Jacob, but now you're going to be called Israel. And Israel, instead of being a supplanter, he was now called one who prevails with God. And God changed his name to someone who supplants or kind of undermines somebody else to someone who wrestles and prevails with God. And that's kind of what God does throughout the Bible. He often gives different names to people. You know, Abram to Abraham. All through the Bible, this example is what God shows us, that he places value in names. And that's, I think, a key aspect of this third commandment, that he says, I want you to value the names that I give you, of what they represent, of who I am. And it tells you the God that we worship, the God that we know. And again, I think we do that in our nation in a sense. We don't often name people originally based on their qualities, because as a baby we don't know what they're going to be like. But that's usually why people get nicknames for one reason or another. Sometimes it's a good nickname, sometimes it's a not so good nickname, depending on what qualities or character traits that person's being named for. And I'll give one quick one, since Ellie's too young to know I'm talking about her. But when Ellie was first born, she had a tendency to be pretty whiny. And so I think my dad, one time when he was visiting, and I think he came up with it, he started nicknaming her Yelly Ellie. Because all the time she was just always fussing. So she got the nickname Yelly Ellie. And thankfully she's kind of grown out of that, which is nice. But that's kind of just, you know, a funny example of that idea that we give names, even in our day and age, nicknames to help explain someone's character, something about that person. So when we view God's names that way, I think it gives us a different understanding of God and who he is. And it helps us to maybe look at the names, all the hundreds of names that he reveals about himself in a different light. That they're not just titles, but they help us to see the God that we worship. It helps us to view our God, to see the God that we truly worship, the God who called us and wants a relationship with us. And again, the Bible reveals many, many names, and we don't have time to go through all of them today. You know, one which in the Old Testament is the capital L-O-R-D, that's often seen throughout the Old Testament, comes from the Hebrew Y-H-V-H. You know, some people translate it Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahoo, all these different names because no one really knows how it's pronounced. And the pronunciation isn't what God cares about. He doesn't care about the phonetics. He cares about what the name means and our understanding of God's character that we can learn from that name. And that word, YHVH, or what's translated Lord, really means God eternal, or an eternal one, or one that is self-existent, that is that's lived forever. And that's really one of the major names that God begins revealing himself as in the beginning books of Exodus, or the beginning of Exodus. He says that I'm the eternal one, the one who lives forever. And that's one of the names he gives us, again, the eternal one. Another one is Adonai. And it's a name that means that God is our master or our Lord, or that we look to him as our master, as like almost a relationship between a slave and a master. That's what that word means. Then there's the more basic word in the Old Testament that comes from El or Elohim. And that just means God creator or someone who has authority. That can even mean a king sometimes. And it's often sometimes even used for false gods. It's just a word that means someone who has authority or power. And if we look at a couple of these examples, if we go to Exodus 15 and verse 26, we'll see how some of these names play out. Again, Exodus 15, 26. That name, actually you don't have to turn there, I'll just kind of list some of these just to save time. And I'd encourage you to go through them later and look at all the different names that God reveals. But in Exodus 15, 26, he's called the God that heals, or the God our healer. Signifying that he's the one we look to for our healing. We know that he's our ultimate healer. In Psalms 23:1, you know, God is called our shepherd, you know, denoting someone who watches over and protects his flock. In Exodus 17:15, the Lord, he's called the Lord our banner, meaning someone who kind of represents us, that we're under God's banner, under his flag, that he's the king of us. And then Jeremiah 23:6, he's called the Lord our righteousness. In Exodus 31 verse 13, he's called the Lord that sanctifies. Again, some people look at these as titles, others look at them as character traits, but however you look at it, I think it explains and gives us a better glimpse of our God, of his character, of how he operates in our life. That he's our righteousness, that he's our sanctifier, that he's our shepherd and our healer. That whether you look at it as a specific title or just a part of his character, it helps us to see our God. When he says, don't take his name in vain, these are the names that he gives us. No, in 1 Samuel 1:3, he's called the Lord of hosts. In Psalm 7 and verse 17, he's called the Lord Most High. Now, I do want to turn to one of these, and that's over in Psalms 18. So turn with me to the 18th Psalm. Because there's many names given right at the beginning of Psalm 18 that I think is interesting. Psalm 18 and verse 1. We won't spend the whole sermon today talking about the names of God, but I think it's an aspect of this third commandment that's valuable for us to consider. That as God says, don't take his name in vain, we have to consider that all the different names that our God has and how he explains himself through those names that he gives us. So again, Psalm 18 and verse 1. Notice all the titles and names just in the beginning of this psalm. It says, I'll love you, O Lord, my strength. Again, that God is our strength. It says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. All those could be titles of our God, that he's our rock, he's our fortress and our deliverer. It says, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. All these are descriptions of our God. He says, this is who I am. This is what I'm willing to do for you. He's willing to be our rock and our fortress, our strength and our deliverer, our shield and the horn of our salvation. And verse 3 says, I'll call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. And again, that's just a short couple of verses that look at all the descriptions of God just in that little section that helps us to understand his relationship with us, of the God that we worship. The God who says, don't take my name in vain. and this is what I would do for you. Again, we don't have time today to go through all the names of God, but I encourage you to study through them sometime and see what his names really mean and the names that he reveals to us and the magnitude of how he reveals himself to us through the names that he gives us. And we'll see many, many names as we go through this. It's interesting as well, if we go back to Exodus 20 verse 7, we won't have to turn there. But when it says, don't take God's name in vain, that word take actually can be translated, or may even be better translated, don't carry. It doesn't say just don't take God's name in vain by what we say. But it actually means don't carry God's name in vain. Don't carry it in a way that's going to add uselessness to it don't carry it in a way that's going to be vain. That symbolizes that we actually take God's name with us, that we carry it with us. That is something that's with us day to day throughout our life. That's not something that if we're not using it wrongly that we're okay. That he says, you carry my name with me and don't do it in a vain way. Now when I grew up, we moved to the house that I grew up in when I was about 5. And so my 2 older brothers and my uncle who moved out to the same area, we all went through the same elementary school, the same middle school, the same high school. And thankfully for me, my uncle and my brothers, you know, set a good example. They were good students. The teachers liked them. Because as I got older and as I, you know, started going through the elementary and the middle school, I had a lot of the same teachers and I had the same principal. And because of the reputation or the name that they left behind, you know, it looked good on me that teachers expected me to do well because of my family name. That the name that I carried had a certain level of, you know, maybe respect's not the right word, but they respected our family because of my older brothers, not because of anything I did. That when I came by, I got maybe special treatment in certain cases because my brothers were good students and because they knew my family and they knew my uncle. And the same was for me as well, because I had a younger brother I knew that was coming through as well. And I knew that if I did something wrong, it didn't just affect me, it affected the family name. That it looked bad on my parents, it looked bad on my brothers, and it would, you know, not help my younger brother coming through later. That all those things would reflect not just me, but also on the whole family. And I had to think about those things, and my parents, I'm sure, reminded me of those things many times as I was going through school. And it's something that maybe I probably didn't realize as much when I was that age, but it's something that is important. Actually, Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. But Proverbs 22 tells us that having a good name, a name that's respected, a name that's valued, is more important than coming from wealth, is really what that's meaning. That even if you come from a wealthy family that doesn't have a good name, that's more important to come from a name or a family that has a good name. That God values name. He values having a respectable family. And I think there's something to be said about that in the physical sense, but also in the spiritual sense. Because again, if we think about this commandment in the terms of not carrying God's name vainly, that we carry God's name with us, that I don't just carry my last name, but when I say that I'm a Christian, when I say that I follow God and follow Jesus Christ, and that I am of the way, is what they called it in Acts, or the Christian way, that I'm placing another name on myself. The name Christian itself comes from Christ. That we're placing his name, that we say we're a part of his family, a part of his community. And what we do no longer just reflects us or even our family, but it begins reflecting God and how people view him and the view that they have of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, if we think about the name of God or Christianity, I think it'd be easy to say that the name has really lost a lot of its value. Like, just like if I would have been a bad kid at school, our family name would have lost its value. I think because people have done lots of bad things in the name of Christianity or in the name of God, or people say they're Christian and then are hypocritical and all these terrible things, that the name of God or Christianity itself has really lost its value. That people don't view it as, well, if you're a Christian, I can trust you. I can trust that you're going to be an honest person. You're going to do what's right. That I think that name has kind of lost its value, its meaning, throughout history, especially in recent years. And I think if we look to God the Father as our spiritual Father, I think we should have some feeling of a duty of trying to restore that family name. That when we take God's name on us, when we take the name of God the Father, Jesus Christ, or Christianity, that we have to realize that we have an obligation as we carry God's name to add value back to the name of God. That everything we do, that when we bear His name, whether we're driving down the street or when we're at work, wherever we are, that we're bearing God's name. And we can do it to add value and meaning back to His name, or we can, you know, devalue and take away from that name, has been done many times. And I think that's another aspect that we should consider. That, you know, we say we belong to the United Church of God, or, and as a whole, the Church of God, as God calls it. So when we say that we're members of the Church of God, that we say we truly believe the Bible, then everything we do, again, reflects on God and His Word. That if we do things that are contrary to His way, then it reflects poorly on God and His way. Not because God is wrong or anything, but because we say we're of God, and then we don't do it God's way. And I think it's something we need to consider in the context of this as well. That it's beyond just what words we say, but it goes to what we do every day, of how we carry God's name on us. That almost like, you know, just like a basketball jersey or something that has, you know, a last name on the back. That we kind of, we should think of ourselves as carrying God's name on our back all the time. And that we would never be embarrassed about what we do because having His name on us. That it's not that we can put that jersey away and then we can act however we want, but that we always have His name on us. That we always carry God's name. And everything we do should reflect His character and His values and His way of life. Again, I think that's something that we should consider. Turn me over to Romans 2 as we look at this. Romans 2 and verse 21. Because even though this is what the nation of Israel was called to do many times throughout time, they failed to live up to that. And notice Romans 2 and verse 21. So here the Apostle Paul's talking, and he says, "You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." And he's quoting back, I think, in Ezekiel at that time. But he says, you know, when we say that we're living this way of life, when we say that God says it's wrong to do this sin or that sin, whether it's stealing or adultery or whatever it is, he says, when you say those things are wrong, and then you are caught doing it, he says, you blaspheme the name of God. I think that's really what this commandment is pointing to as well. Because he says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, among the non-believers, those atheists or those who don't believe what we believe. He says God's name is blasphemed when we say we're of this righteous way of life that God commands us, and then we don't do it. Not because, you know, we know we all fall short and we have accidents and we sin and mess up and we ask for forgiveness. And that's one thing. But he's saying when you really say you're of this way and then you're not really committed to doing it, that there's a problem there, and it brings dishonor on the name of God. Turn me also, I'll just quote this again, back to Exodus 20 and verse 7. Now after he says, do not take God's name in vain, it says a few more sentences, and it says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." That means that if we claim and profess ourselves to be Christians, as followers of Christ, the Son of God and our Father in heaven, that we should be very careful of how we think, how we speak, and how we live our lives. That way reflects the name of God. It reflects the character of God and His way of life. That there can be no hypocrisy in our lives, as we read here in Romans. We see this over in Ezekiel as well. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Come to Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Yeah, that's Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. It says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel." So when God's saying He's going to do all these things, He's going to renew Israel and bring them back to Israel and a relationship with them. And he says, I don't do these things just for you. Sorry, it's last of my verse 22. It says, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in your eyes, in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. So God's talking about how he's going to bring them back to Israel and establish them as a nation again. But God says, you know, I'm not doing this just for you. He's also doing it for his name. He says, for the name that they've dishonored because he called them his special people and then they didn't live up to his expectations. He says, because you have profaned my name among the Gentiles, I'm going to do this. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to show you and show the Gentiles how this was supposed to be. How when I gave you this way of life, you were supposed to live this better way. You're supposed to live in this nation that was full of blessings and had all these amazing laws that I gave you. I'm going to show you and the other nations that this is really how it's supposed to be. Not just for you, but he says again, for his name's sake, he's going to do this. To show his holy, hallowed name. To bring value and honor back to it. And God, again, places a lot of value on his own name as he sees here. And I think it's a reminder to us that if God says his name is that valuable to him, would it be sure that our words and our actions and our deeds are reflecting that honor that he expects as well. We have to realize that we do take God's name on us every day. That we bear it, we wear it, and we use it. We carry it and we hold it day after day, whether again, if it's at work or at school or just hanging out with friends, that everything we say, everything we do has to come in the context of carrying God's name with us. Whether it's trying not to get frustrated when we're cut off in traffic or whatever it is, that all of our actions has to be symbolic of carrying God's name with us, of representing him and his name honorably, of bringing value and honor to his name. It's interesting as well that when we are baptized, that this is really the commitment that we're entering into with him. If we go over to Matthew chapter 28. There's something interesting here. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Matthew again, 28 and verse 19. So I'll actually begin in verse 18. This is kind of, you know, the Great Commission is often called. It says, and Jesus, kind of this last time talking to the disciples here in the book of Matthew, says, came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But where it says baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it can really actually mean baptizing them into the name. So he's saying when you're baptized into the name of the Father and of Jesus Christ. So you're actually baptized not just into some church or some denomination, but you're baptized into the family of God, into the name of God. And I think that should add some meaning to this as well, especially as we consider our baptism, that commitment, that we're being baptized into the name of God. We're being baptized into the family of God. And that should be a very personal thing, that at our baptism, we're being baptized into a family, into God's family. No, we're given that family name on us when we go through baptism. No, it's what makes us a part of the family. Or at least it's the first step that we know baptism's not the end, that it's the first step as we are being born into the family of God and eventually we'll be completely born in as spirit beings. But that's really when we're being born into the family of God and being given the family name at that baptism. When we're born or baptized into the family, into God the Father and Jesus Christ. And there's a very real relationship that comes through that baptism, through the repentance and faith and the symbol of baptism of, you know, burying our old self and coming up a new person. someone who is being into the family of God. And it starts this unique relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ that we can't have quite the same before our baptism. And it's such an amazing thing that God does that he baptizes us into his family, into the family of God. We also see this over in 1 John chapter 3 as well. 1 John 3 and verse 1 through 3. As we begin wrapping up here, 1 John 3 and verse 1. Again, the same principle of being into the family of God, of bearing the name of God. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." It says, how great is the love that God gives us, that we should be called children of God. "Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." He says, what amazing love God has for us, that he calls us children of God, that he calls us his own children. And then he goes on to talk about how we will be like God because we'll see him as he is. That he's not calling us to be angels in some future kingdom, but he's calling us to be his own children with his own name, just like we do with our own children. That, you know, Dexter has our family name, that he is our son. He's not, you know, born of us, then taken somewhere else. That he is full-fledged our family. And that's what God is promising us. What an amazing thing that is, that he says, you're going to be my children. You're going to be children of God, just like Jesus Christ is a son of God, or the son of God. And it's what an amazing honor God is giving to us now through baptism and fulfilling in the end at our resurrection. That he's giving us his name, and this is that process now that we're learning to carry his name honorably now, and then we'll receive it in a fuller sense later on. Turn with me also to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Philippians 2 and verse 9. So here, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him." So it says, God has exalted Jesus Christ, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It says that God the Father gave Jesus Christ all authority, that everything is under Jesus Christ, obviously except God the Father. It says that God has given Jesus Christ so much authority and so much honor. But notice how it ends. It says all these things that he gives Jesus Christ, and it says, to the glory of God the Father. And I think that should be how we think of our lives as well. All the amazing blessing God gives us, this calling, this way of life, that everything we do, just like everything Jesus Christ did, reflected God's honor, God's glory. That he made sure everything he did brought glory and honor to his heavenly Father. Now that should be the life that we're thinking about living as well now. That everything we do should be to the glory of God the Father. That's the life that we've been called to do. That we carry his name on us. And we need to honor his name. That when we tell people we're Christian, they see the awesome ways that God has shown us. That's not because we're better than anyone else, but because God has revealed his awesome ways to us. That his ways that are better than anything we could ever think of, he's shown us and he's led us in those ways to be an example and a light to everyone else. What an amazing thing God wants from us, to show his awesome way to the rest of mankind, and to have a loving attitude towards the rest of mankind. That we don't do anything that's going to embarrass God or his name, but that everything we do brings honor and glory to him. You know, as I thought about this, one thing that kept coming back to my mind was, you know, all the splits and internal problems that as a church of God we seem to never really be able to get over. And how, you know, embarrassing it is in a sense that when we say we're God's church and they say, well, these guys say they're God's church too, and so does this group and this group, and all the hundreds of groups that are all splinters off of one another at one point or another. And how sad it is that when we say we're God's church, that these problems exist. And we are human and we realize that. But I think as we really strive to bring honor and glory to God's name, that is one big aspect that we should consider, how we can prevent those things, how we can, you know, be peacemakers and make sure that we don't allow division and disunity to be within our congregation as our church as a whole, that we're very careful that we do everything to bring honor to God's name, that we show the unity and the love that God has called us and expects from us as well. Again, one last verse I want to look at with all this in mind is over in John chapter 17 and verse 3. I think the scripture kind of sums up a lot of the things I've talked about today. John chapter 17 and verse 3. The Gospel of John chapter 17 and verse 3. Now when we consider that everything we do has to shine God's glory, God's honor, and God's character and His way of life, everything we do should magnify how awesome our God is. Look at what's written here in John chapter 17 and verse 3. Here Jesus Christ is praying shortly before His arrest and everything that happens. It says, "And this is eternal life," John 17 verse 3 again, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work." So Jesus says, "I glorified God on the earth." Like Jesus is saying, His life brought glory to God. It says, "which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now notice verse 6. It says, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, that they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." But again, verse 6 begins, "I've manifested your name." That word manifest has a pretty interesting meaning. It means I've revealed your name. Christ is saying, "I revealed you, God. I revealed the Father to the disciples." Jesus Christ's life was all about revealing God the Father to mankind. That's the life that He was living. He was bringing glory and honor to God the Father. He was revealing the Father to mankind. That Christ said He manifested the Father's name. That's really the calling that we have too, that we're called to show people God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the best way to do that isn't by preaching, but it's about living God's way. About every action we make, bringing glory to God the Father and Jesus Christ. That we're to manifest or reveal God and His character and His way of life through how we live day after day. That it's a lifelong process to live worthy of the name of God, the name that God has given us. That we carry it in an honorable way. That we carry it in a way that's never vain, never brings uselessness to it, but it brings honor and glory to the name of God. That this is about having reverence for God's name and everything we do, making sure that it brings reverence to God's name, the name that He's sharing with us. And He expects us to represent Him honestly, honorably, sincerely, and respectfully. And that every action we do as Christians brings honor and glory to God the Father and Jesus Christ.